Good morning, everybody. Let's open up with a moment of prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin that we're entertaining, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that in grace and turn to humility at this time so that you're teachable. Any problems in life that may distract you, now's the time to lay that aside and get ready to hear the Word of God and concentrate on that only. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have gathered together this morning. We thank you for another week of your word. We thank you that you are continually faithful in providing for us everything that we need to know, and the patience and the forbearing to enable us to grow up, Father, in your grace and grow to maturity. We thank you for your loving care. We thank you that you watch over us every single moment. And we thank you that you bring the circumstances when they're needed for us to apply and to grow. And you are in control of all of it, Father. And for that, we are just so very grateful. And we do ask that you enlighten our hearts this morning with your word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound. Down and the seas will roar at the sound
Savior, I said, nothing compares to the promise I have. In you, nothing compares to the promise I have. In you, nothing compares to the promise I have. In you.
has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He with my shield and portion me as long as life.
Of that song. All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. We've come to the point in our doctrine where we are looking at the conditions for the filling of the Spirit. This is a very, very important part of this topic. And we've begun with the first condition presented in the Bible, which is a negative. Do not grieve the Spirit. So there are three specific instances in the Scripture that addresses the work of the Spirit in the believer. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench. Sorry, we're starting with do not quench. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. And walk by means of the Spirit. And these are all in view with the command to be filled with the Spirit. So we start in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. In verses actually 16 through 21, we have noted each verb. The ones we put on the board, verse 19 through 21. And we left off with the last one, which is abstain. Each of these verbs is in the present tense, and they're imperatives, meaning they're commands. And in the present tense means that it is a daily command. It is to be a lifestyle. It is to be something that we are to be pursuing. And the first one, the first two are negative. Do not quench the Spirit. We're going to look at that verb next. And do not despise, or if you remember, do not regard. Or again, present tense means do not keep on quenching the Spirit. Do not keep regarding as nothing prophetic utterances. And of course, the application here that applies to us is that the prophetic utterances were the gift of prophecy in the early church. What they prophesied of sometimes was not to be recorded in the Bible. In other words, there were instances where they prophesied of a coming famine or something like that. But when they spoke the doctrine that the people needed to hear, because they don't have Bibles yet, the letters aren't recorded yet, those things are now recorded for us in the New Testament. So whatever the truth of church age mystery doctrine was that was prophesied in the various churches by those who had the gift of prophecy, which is a temporary gift that's no longer extant because the Bible's complete. So so in our application, it would be, do not keep regarding as nothing the New Testament doctrines, right? Because what is specific here is the mystery doctrine of the church that applies to us. And then he says, but examine, but in dokimazo, the word, keep on testing or proving everything carefully. So if someone prophesied, it was to be examined carefully. It could have been a lie. It could have been the person thought they were getting a message from God. And as you can imagine, and we'll see this in the Corinthian church, that pride was a factor here. If someone had the gift of prophecy, it didn't mean that he wasn't a sinner. And therefore, pride could get in the way because you get to stand up in front of everybody or amongst everybody and give the message of the Spirit. And that can play on a person's pride, just like the pulpit can prey on a man's pride. And so they had to be careful. And so that same thing, because a pastor now can become prideful, or what you hear, what you read can or should be. And by the way, it's a command to keep on examining, keep on testing, and keep on proving, dokimazo, to prove the quality of something, everything carefully. And so what you hear should be examined in your own soul. And for so many of you, if not all of you, you have such a nice wealth of doctrine in your soul that you can tell a false doctrine very quickly. That's what Pastor Bob used to call the red alert system. Like some bells and whistles go off, saying, whoa, 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 something wrong with that. But at other times, you know, we have to go to the Scripture, you know, as believer priests and say, you know, let me go read that in the Bible. Let me go read that through. And, you know, we are all commanded to be here, obviously responsible for our own education. Now, the Spirit is the one who's giving that education. But as we see here, I can quench him. And so I'm responsible to be sure that what I know is the truth. Then he says, hold fast, or keep on holding down, or aggressively pursue what? That which is good, divine good. And we spent a whole subject on that, what we will be evaluated for at the Bema Seat of Christ. And that is divine good. He says, hold fast. Again, it means to pursue, aggressively pursue good, and then abstain, which is keep on avoiding every form of evil. So these are durative, and every verb here, again, is a present imperative, and therefore it's a durative part of, or should be, the life of the believer. And so by the context of these verses, we can get an initial definition of what it means to not quench the Spirit. And we would say, do not limit his teaching. Do not hinder his ability to do good in and through you. That's the hold down. Hold fast that which is good. And do not deny his power to suppress evil in you. Now, there's too many believers who make excuses. Well, this is how I am. This is my lifestyle. And yeah, we fail, absolutely. But it doesn't mean we should be about accepting what is evil within us. We're not to accept the rulership of the sin nature in our lives. We're going to go there next in Romans 6. We're to present ourselves for orders to God so that the members of our body are used as instruments of righteousness. We're not to say, well, you know, I'm a sinner and sin nature rules my life. There's nothing I can do about that. That's a lie. That's saying no to the old sin nature. It's not sinlessness, not by any stretch of the imagination. It is a submission to the will of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit to do this very thing. What? Abstain from evil. And simultaneously, hold fast to that which is good. So while I'm, through the power of the Spirit, suppressing sin and evil in my life, I'm also pursuing the divine good fruit in my life. When you hear that word fruit, you should go right to the fruit of the Spirit in your soul, the love, the peace, the joy, the gentleness, the goodness, the kindness, the faithfulness, the self-control, all part of it. So both behests, do not grieve and do not quench, are negative, making requests specifying specific things which must not be allowed in the believer's life. If the full measure of this experience of the Spirit's control of us is to be realized, the Spirit is to bring blessing. There are specific things which must not be allowed if the full measure of the Spirit's blessing is to be realized. If they are, In other words, we have realized them. And what are they? They can be categorized in two areas: sin, personal sin, and self-reliance. Relying on ourselves and not God, not following His will. And we're going to go to that too. This brought to my mind immediately when I was doing this study, the thorn in Paul's flesh. What did he want? God, take it away. God said, uh-uh. You learn to be content with the thorn. God said, that is my will. What was Paul's will? Get rid of the thing. It's bothering me. It's a real problem, and I hate it. I don't like it. God says, no. I have allowed that to happen. You learn to be content with it. And Paul did, and that's why he could say that he even boasted about his weaknesses. Because these things in my life, the world system, the flesh, it's going to make me weak at times. And of course, the thorn wasn't his flesh. The thorn wasn't his sin nature. It was a messenger sent by Satan to buffet him. Excuse me. But he realized that when he's at the end of his rope, the weak are strong. Why? How can the weak be strong? Because they rely on the one who has all power. They rely on the omnipotent one. His will. My will is his will. Therefore, I can claim strength in that. And it doesn't come from my flesh. And so we learn that. And God is just so faithful in teaching us that lesson, isn't he? And it takes, well, in my case, in your case, decades to learn. We must understand that the truth that is in Christ did not limit the Spirit's power to do good in and through us. We must understand the truth that is Christ. The mind of Christ is the Word of God. And not hinder the Spirit's work within us to do good in us. And that's the good of transforming the soul into conformity with His will. And, of course, through us, which is the production of divine good fruit. So here's the word for quench. It's spennumi, S-B-E-N-N-U-M-I. And it means quenching a fire. Quench a fire or cause a fervent activity to cease. This is me causing the Spirit to stop His work in my life. Now, the question being is, I have heard people teach this or at least hint at it, that the Spirit can be dormant within us. And I've used that phraseology. And I don't really agree with that. The Spirit is never dormant. Does God ever give up on you? No. And, if you're not going the way He wants you to go, what is He going to do? Quit on you? Oh, He does not. In fact, He turns up the fire. When divine discipline is God's corrective measures, that's still the work, His work in you. Now, the Spirit is going to try and reveal in the realm of conviction that you're on the wrong path, that this is a path of destruction to your spiritual life, not to you personally because you're saved eternally, but are you going to realize the fulfillment of your election, which is the life that is Christ in time? As the Spirit can nag you about that. And I know that for a fact. And being completely out of fellowship at the same time, there's a nagging, nagging thing. And I can't say that I attribute it to God the Holy Spirit because I can't feel or know when He is. But, I know that God disciplines those who are His children, all of them. And Hebrews 12 says, there's not one son in God's family that has gone by this life without scourging. He scourges every son He receives. And He does so, why? Out of love. Because He wants His highest and best in our lives. So when we're about doing our own will or in the midst of sin, we are. But this word is more specific because it's surrounded by these commands. The word quench here means to just that, suppress a fire. Now, is it possible that you could actually put God the Holy Spirit out like a fire? Obviously not. Right? And He's not a fire. He's God Almighty. And so not every analogy is always exactly perfect, so we can't look at it that way. But what we do see, the first time that we see the Spirit in action in the church age, He is described as fire. Acts 2, 3 through 4 says, "And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so they began to speak with tongues, and this was appeared to them, what? Tongues as of fire. Now that, and what, there's no more description than that. It's at tongues that looked like or as of fire, distributing themselves and resting on each one. So, again, it's impossible to extinguish the Holy Spirit in the absolute sense or to put him out. His continued indwelling is guaranteed for all believers, for all Christians. And so what we would say here, and again, we're going to further as we go on, as we study more, we're going to further press towards coming to a full understanding of what this phrase means. Quenching the Spirit may be simply defined as being unyielded to him or saying no. Spirit wants to teach me. No. Spirit wants to lead me. No. I resist. You know, again, God says, I can lead you with a gentle turn of my eye. In other words, you see my will and you go that way. It's a gentle turn. Or I can put the bit and bridle in your mouth and tug you. And that's in Psalm 32. That's the very psalm where David is talking about his huge failure, Psalm 32. And he says, I confess my iniquity to thee. I acknowledge my iniquity to thee. And the iniquity in context was his taking of Bathsheba, lying with her, another man's wife, and causing all that destruction in his own life and other people's lives. And he says there, it is better to be led by God gently than it is to be led by God by force. And of course, the leading by God by force is exactly what David experienced. And I'm getting ahead of myself here, but so be it. Why did David recover? I mean, David was about to die. He was about to die the sin unto death. God was going to kill him. But God sent Nathan the prophet to David to warn him. And Nathan the prophet gave him some parable about a man who, a very, very rich man, who had a person over and wanted to sacrifice an animal or kill an animal and have a feast. And he turned to his poor neighbor and he took that man's precious lamb. Just took it. And he had plenty more, but he took it and he killed it and he roasted it and served it to his guest. And David was like, that man should suffer fourfold for what he's done. And then Nathan said, you're the man. You took another man's wife and you had plenty. You know, you even violated God's word because the king was supposed to have one wife and Dave had several. And yet still he took another one from another man. And God said, Nathan said, God's about to kill you. And David said, you got me. I confess. I did it. Now, did David get led by God in that instance? Of course. God sent Nathan the prophet. He was led. But that was bit and bridle. And he suffered for that. He suffered for that very, very much. We all do. So to say no to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is to quench him. Every believer faces the obvious fact that no man can serve two masters. And that's where we're going to go. We'll see that. Go to Romans 6. We have that option, the flesh and the spirit. Again, Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says they're at war with one another. They're in conflict with one another so that we may not do the things that we please. Every believer faces the obvious fact that no man can serve two masters. It's impossible to enter into salvation and its joy without accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, correct? It is absolutely impossible to enter into the joy of salvation unless I believe that Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. And so in life, how is it different? It's now that I'm saved, I have to believe and continue to believe. But believe what? That he's my Savior? I've already believed that. Now what is it? What body of truth is it that I have to accept, which is the will of God for my life? In life, the believer faces the question of yielding to the one he has believed in. I believe you're my Savior. Now, over time, God shows us what? That you're not only my Savior, you're my Lord. Now, did I understand that at the moment of salvation? I think not. I don't think anybody did. We understood that he is our Savior, but did you understand truly who he was? as Lord, as the victorious one seated at the right hand of God, who is your husband, who is the head and you're the body, who is now your master, and you're called a doulos in the Bible, a slave. did you know that? And the answer is no, I didn't know that, but now I've come to know that. Now, coming to know that is the first step. Now, what? Will I yield to his will? He is my master now. And that is a very great question that every believer faces. The Bible makes it clear that the believer can call his flesh his master or his Lord his master, but not both at the same time. So that's why that whole lordship salvation was an awful, awful doctrine. It sounded good. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. But that is a false, evil doctrine. It's false. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of all things. He sits at the right hand of God. He said, all authority has been given to me. And he is the Lord of every believer. But not every believer acts that way. Not every believer admits that he is their Lord. Not every believer accepts his authority over them. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have it. If your child doesn't accept your authority, does that mean you've lost your authority? Heck no. In fact, you wield, or you should, wield that authority in a more forceful way. And so we find in man and in us this conundrum of stupidity in all of us, which is what? I have a hard time being obedient to the one who created me. That's laughable. When you think about it, I have a hard time taking orders from the one who is the only self-existent one, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the creator of me. It's odd, isn't it? You would think that would be so easy. I mean, it's obvious. He is the creator. He is my creator and he's my Lord and master. How could I fight him? Really silly. and so it shows the insanity that we all have within us. What is that? It's fallen state. That fallen nature is insane. As I was having a wonderful conversation with one of my best friends in the world yesterday, we were discussing that same thing. We both of us entered into Christianity about the same time, over 20 years ago. And just because it's 20 plus years later, can we afford to take our eyes off our sin natures? Oh, no. And now more so than ever, because once you come to a realization of what this life really is and who your Lord really is and what is at stake here. I mean, there's nothing at stake in my end, but what's at stake in my life is my own experience and realization of the life that is Christ in time. And you actually come to a place where you stop saying that's impossible. You come to a place after you've grown a bit that you say, well, you know what? This is actually very real and probable that I can live this life, that I can experience the life that is Christ in time before I see him. And then the stakes are high because ignorance is bliss, right? Yeah, brand new believer, you're like, yeah, these things are great. Doctrine's great. Everything's great. You know, of course you still struggle and such, but when you're young and immature, and there's nothing wrong with that, we all have to go through that stage, you don't really realize how wonderful and absolutely possible this all is, and how amazing it is. And then when you do realize that, the sin nature seems to want to stop you even more. But I don't think the sin nature doesn't have a soul to it. It's just a problem, right? But and we have to understand that it's been overcome. So not only does God have the inherent sovereign right over that which he has made, he also has the highest possible destiny for each individual. And that's the truth. Yeah, and that's another thing that takes time to come to realize and have faith in. He truly has my highest and best in view. And the answer is yes. Me, yes, you. In the world, it wasn't like that. In the world, there was always someone better than you. There was always someone more privileged. There was always someone who had more opportunities than you. They were smarter. They were more athletic. They were prettier. They were handsomer. They were whatever. There was always something that I couldn't do. But now you come into the spiritual life and you find that what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, is actually really, really probable. Impossible and absolutely a gift in grace for every single believer. And that, yeah, this is for me. And I've got to grab hold of that. To be apathetic towards such a gift is a tragedy. I got to grab hold of it. And that's why I got to be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour all the time. And our sin natures are not going anywhere until we die, and they're not going to change. It's just not going to change. It's not going to be something that you can afford to get apathetic towards or take your eyes off of. So, we do this all in grace because God has a purpose for us. Man and angel, He has had a purpose for. And He's got a purpose in our lives. And to achieve that purpose is not by my works. It's not by my brains. It's not by me at all. It is completely in grace. And grace means that God gives to me without cost, gives to me without strings, and I accept that gift. Well, you have to because it's given. But I use and utilize that gift. Those gifts are not of me. They're all gifts. All right, so I can't take any credit for this. I can't take any credit for the growth. I can't take any credit for fulfilling or realizing my purpose in life. God's highest and best. That's pretty high, and it's pretty great. So here's our irrationality. We're really schizophrenic, irrational, insane creatures. We really are. To an animal, you know, you say they're animals. Animals, you know, they do what they do, and sometimes they do irrational things or whatever, and you say, well, they're animals. But God has given us or made us in His own image, and we have the ability to reason, to have intellect. We have the ability to have a will to go after something and to give that gift of life, you know, to be in the image of God to a fallen creature. It's crazy. You know, the angels must have been like, what is He doing? The angels must have been, they fell. Isn't He going to annihilate them? And God's like, no, I'm going to become one of them. Right? Angels must have been like, this is nuts. And absolutely it is. We're nuts. Nothing is more irrational than to suppose that a creature can better his estate or improve his prospects by keeping the direction of his life in his own hands. What a great statement. I wish I wrote it. I didn't. That's just arrogance. Nothing is more irrational than to suppose that a creature can better his estate or improve his prospects by keeping the direction of his life in his own hands. I'm the captain of my ship. Lord Tennyson or somebody wrote that nonsense. All right. Oh, captain, my captain. I'm the captain of my ship. I will drive this. Yeah, you'll drive it right into the reef and sink. Right? Without God, we're a ship at sea with no anchor, tossed here and there by waves, as Ephesians 4 says. No hope. God did not give us a steering mechanism. Gave us His very image with no steering. Right? It's really pretty crazy. And to have no, because Adam too, you know, why did the Lord come walking in the garden in the cool of the day all the time? Because Adam didn't have a steering mechanism either. In his perfection, I mean. God gave him, look, here's all the trees, enjoy all of them. Here's my garden, tend it. Just don't eat from this tree. Right? God is the one who instructed them. Same now with the fall. Whew. Now you're crazy without a steering mechanism. Satan himself is the extreme of this folly. Right? What did he say? He said, by turning from the exalted position, God gave him, when He created him, the most exalted position of all the angels. We saw that in Ezekiel 28. And by turning from this exalted position in ever-increasing glory that was his by God's gift, God gave it to him. It was a gift at His creation. But Satan chose for something else. He said, I'm going to create my own cosmos world. I'm going to create manage my own government. And I'm not going to follow God anymore. So he opposed God. And he evidently thought this would improve his fortunes. Right? Why else would he do it? He thought this would be better for him. most exalted angel, highest above of them all. And he thought, well, if I leave this place, God's government and God's authority, it will be better for me. Now, a believer can never lose his salvation, no matter how much we resist the will of God. But we will certainly not experience the riches of God's benefits in time. And we will experience a dried up life. In fact, as it says in Romans 8, which we'll go to, if we follow after the flesh, he writes, you must die. But we all die. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about a dried up walking death. You know, the believer, so what happens here? This is amazing to me. If a person is not experiencing the riches of God's benefits in time, which the only way we can is if we submit to his will and submit to this ministry of the Spirit in our lives, then God does what? Again, he doesn't quit on us. He chastises. He chastises. So that would mean that every believer would be chastised by God, as we all have been, and will turn to him. But that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen at all, in fact. Why don't they turn back to God when God chastises them? It's a great question. And I have one answer. They get used to it. I think they get used to it. I think a believer can settle for a life that is not Christ, can settle for a life that is no different than an unbeliever's life, and I do mean lifestyle. Even though they're a brand new creature, even though their birthright in their new birth is to have the life that is Christ and experience that in time, rather, they get used to the pain. Can't we? I know people who have had frailties, infirmities, some that are here that deal with pain in their lives. What do? You get used to it. What else are you going to do? The believer who will not submit to the will of God, it's all self-will, it's my will above God's, gets used to this. And again, I'm going to quote Walrude, Walrude, who quotes this man named Harrison, who wrote a book called Reigning in Life. And he says, quote, I read this last week, some Christians who are living on the lower plane of religious experience are not only content to dwell there, but resent the suggestion that there is anything nobler or better. They resent it. Again, some Christians who are living on the lower plane of religious experience are not only content to dwell there, but resent the suggestion that there is anything nobler or better. I was talking to somebody who it had told me that they were a believer, but had certain issues in their lives and started to tell, found out and knew I was a pastor. And so, you know, people sometimes like to talk to you because you have that title. And so this person was telling me about something and I'm listening. I'm like, well, you have fear. It was obvious. I said, you're living with fear in your life. And the person said, you know, you're kind of right. And then we were talking some more. And then this person said something else, and I said, well, that's the fear. And then the person immediately said, no, I don't have any fear. Why? To admit that is to admit that you don't have it all together. Now, a believer in grace will admit. That's why, you know, we have no problem with acknowledging and confessing sin. Why? I'm a sinner, and I know it. And was I acting like a buffoon, like an idiot? Yeah, I was. Was I afraid? You bet. But not anymore. I'm changed my system of thinking. And it was amazing to see the glimpse of truth that was heading into that person's soul, and then their arrogance shut it right down. Pride said, no, I'm not afraid. I'm like, yeah, yeah, you are. I didn't say that, but I said, okay. You can't drag anybody, right? God is the only one who can put the bit and bridle in someone's mouth and drag them. I cannot. I can say, hey, look here. This is where the truth is, but you can't force them. So people get used to it. I'm convinced of that. And so he says again, some Christians who are living on the lower plane of religious experience are not only content to dwell there, but resent the suggestion that there's anything nobler or better, while others go constantly mourning and complaining of the dreary desert way they are treading. Those are the complainers. In either case, the loss is unspeakable, and the harm done to the cause of Christianity by their defective testimony and character is pitiable. I love that quote. And that is, he gets to the heart of something here, is that my witness is not just my readiness to give the gospel, but it is also my life. If I fall apart, just like any unbeliever, at the same problems that they face, how can I profess to someone that I have strength? That God is the source of strength? That God is the source of salvation? You can still, of course, give that message. Obviously, you should and you do. But aren't we better witnesses when the life backs up the words? And again, it's not works. It's just me relying on His will. It's grace all the way. So look at Romans 6:12. We know this verse, this section pretty well, so I'm just going to do two verses. It says, therefore, do not let the sin nature, sin is in the singular, therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Reign means to rule. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, we looked at, several months ago, we looked at the progression in Romans from chapter 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 and so on. And Romans 6 is clear that Paul is writing to believers. And that these believers, or some in Rome, and of course this is everywhere, have allowed the sin nature to reign in their mortal bodies, even though it is crucified. So he says, don't go on presenting. What's that word to present? To present yourself before authority to receive orders. It's a military word. Paul used a lot of military words. And this is a military word to present yourself, captain, colonel, general, what are your orders, sir? And to receive those orders. Now, a soldier, if he has the right attitude, which of course in the military they will deal with you if you don't, but before you walk into your commander's or whoever is authority over you, before you walk into his office to receive orders, haven't you already accepted the orders before you heard them? Yeah. Like before you walk into that office, you know you're going to do whatever he has commanded you to do. And that is the same here. There is no way that I will follow the will of God unless first I am willing to. It's the willing. Those who are willing to follow are the ones that hear His voice. To those who are unwilling, their ears are dull. That's exactly what was prophesied of Israel through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, that their ears would be dull and their eyes would be blind to the Messiah. He was right there, miracles and all, with the perfect message. Did they hear it? No. Some did, some didn't. Heard the same message. Some were delivered, some thought he was a criminal, a nobody. As they wrote in the Talmud later on, centuries later, the Talmud is the agglomeration of all this secret Torah that the rabbis said that they received after, you know, after the New Testament. Well, of course, they didn't believe in the New Testament. These Orthodox Jews in like 200 AD, 300 AD, they started compiling all of their rabbi stuff, which was not in their Old Testament, and they called it the Talmud. And written in that Talmud was that this man Jesus, who the Christians claimed to be the Messiah, was the son of a whore. And so they wrote in there because of Mary's, you know, virgin birth, which of course they did not believe. So what they wrote of him, son of a whore. What an amazing thing to write. When he came amongst them, their ears were dull. Why? Because they weren't willing. What was John the Baptist's ministry? To get them ready. Why? Make his ways straight. Make his path straight. John was preparing that nation to receive this once in the history of mankind instance where the Messiah of the world would come to his people and present himself. And he was preparing their hearts to receive him. And that's telling, because now even to us who are believers, are we willing to do the will of God? And if we are, before we know what it is, before we walk into General so-and-so's office and receive orders, we're willing to accept those orders. And then the orders come. And now you have to accept it again. because maybe the orders are difficult. When we accept the will of God, sometimes we that will becomes clear and we're like, seriously? Can I have behind what's door number two? Monty, I got a rubber band and a paper clip. Can I trade this up? If you all know, but let's make a deal. So in verses 12 and 13, we have two verbs, same verb, different tenses. This is great. When it says, do not go on presenting, it's a present tense. This is where, you know, going back to the Greek language enriches our understanding of the scripture. Do not go on presenting is the present tense, meaning present tense. You should know this by now. It means a continual action. But it's negative. Do not go on presenting or stop continually presenting yourself to your old sin nature to receive orders from him or her. Stop continually doing this. And then when he says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, Paul chooses the aorist tense. And an aorist tense means a point of time. It's always what it means. An aorist tense is a point of time. So then he says, now, stop doing this. Now present yourselves to God once and for all. What, to be perfect? No, but to have that willingness. Before you walk into the office to receive orders, accept whatever the orders are. And that can happen in a moment. You make that decision. That's it. I'm following my Father's will. Now you can say it all you want, but you know when it's a reality in your soul. You know. And I always say, and I'll say, you know, and I've done it myself. Don't lie to yourself. I've lied to myself. Yeah, I got a lot of years of that. I got a lot of years of a lot of things, which is great. I mean, I'm so glad because God prepared me. A lot of time I spent doing this, you know, presenting myself to my flesh and kidding myself that I was under the will of God. Right? It's very clear one way or the other. And we can easily lie to ourselves, just like people can get used to being in pain. We can get used to being liars to ourselves. Perpetual liars, once they become that, they can do nothing else. They lie when they don't even need to because they get so used to it. I've known a couple of those. All they could do is lie. They've lied so much that they know nothing else. They lie and lie and lie. And the best liars are the ones who believe their own lies, because they say it with confidence. Like a politician. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. The believer is called upon to make a decision to yield to the authority of God here once and for all. This is not sinlessness, but rather a decision to make God and his doctrine number one priority, which we've heard for years, so many times. The believer who resists this will be presented with it in time again and again and again. Thankfully. Thank God. Because who of us, when we first heard the will of God, said, yes, sir. I'm sure there's some. And God bless them. I'm so happy for you, whoever you are. But for most of us, we said, yeah, okay. And no, I don't want to do that. And the parable that the Lord told to the little children, the simplest one of all. And he said it in front of the Pharisees there who thought they were so smart. And he said, a father had two sons, and he told the first son, go into the fields and work today. And that son said, nah, I don't want to. He said to the second son, go and work in the fields. And that son said, yes, I will. The second son said yes to the father, but decided afterwards that he didn't want to go work in the fields, and he didn't. The first son, who said no to the father initially, thought better of it and went to the fields and did work. And he turned to the little kids. He said, who did the will of his father? And they said, the first one. And he looked at the Pharisees and said, see, they get it. What the heck is wrong with you? They get it. But listen to that. Who did the will of his father? Not the one who just said it verbally, but the one who eventually came to it. Said, you know what? That's my father. He deserves my obedience. It is right. I mean, why should we follow God? Because it's right. He's your Lord and Master. And us insane people, it takes us a while to come to such an obvious conclusion. is my master. I need to follow him. And that's beautiful. Because he has nothing but your highest and best in mind. Nothing else. To say that I'm going to take the course of my life in my own hands and that's going to give me a better station in life and a better prospect in life is stupid. It's just plain old stupid. The believer who resists his will be presented with it in time again and again. And thank God, God is patient. He's forbearing. However, the believer will only enjoy the blessedness of this life when he submits. Same word now. These verbs for present yourself for orders, same exact verb is used in Romans 12. In what tense? The aorist tense. Go to Romans 12:1, another verse that we know very well. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And the will of God in verse 2 is what? That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Is there any greater will? No. And so that's what he says, I urge you, I entreat you, present your body, same word, present the body for what? For service. A living and holy sacrifice. And again, it's in the aorist tense, which we go to the second one. Present yourselves to me once and for all. Stop playing games. Present yourselves to me once and for all. I am your master. And I'm the greatest master. Present yourselves to me. Does it again mean sinlessness? No, it means attitude. It's what it means. It's a willingness, a yieldedness. God is my top priority. I recognize that. And for a very real reason. So I've quoted this a couple times in the past from Lewis Berry Schaefer's book, He That Is Spiritual. Walrude quotes this in his book, the book that I've been basically, I've compiled this from him and a few others. But Walrude I've used as my outline because, wow, what a book. Simple, done, right, the way it should be according to the scriptures. It's just awesome. And as you know, I mention him all the time. He's one of my favorites, if not my favorite. So he quotes this too. Schaefer writes, a yieldedness to the will of God is not demonstrated by some one particular issue. It is rather a matter of having taken the will of God as the rule of one's life. He continues in the quote, to be in the will of God is simply to be willing to do his will without any reference to any particular thing he may choose. Again, to be in the will of God is simply to be willing to do his will without reference to any particular thing he may choose. It is electing his will to be final, even before we know what he may wish us to do. It is therefore not a question of being willing to do some one thing. It is a question of being willing to do anything. I love that. It's just so well done. Because, you know, we have our victories, right? I say, you know, I had this thing happen, and then I did the will of God. And you're still talking about that one time you did it 5 years later. What have you done for me lately? You know, people will talk about it. You know, that spiritual victory I had back in 84, that was a good one. You know, God had a lot more for you to do in between that time. It's not a question of being willing to do some one thing. It is a question of being willing to do anything. When, where, and how it may seem best in his heart of love. It is making the normal and natural position of childlike trust, which has already consented to the wish of the Father, even before anything of the outworking of his wish is revealed. We're going to go back... in a few classes, back to Philippians 2, where Christ is the primo example of this, right? The mind of Christ. And you see, and by the way, I found something in that. Schaefer mentioned something, and I'm like, what is he talking about? And I went and looked it up, and I was like, wow. In that passage from verses 5 to 11, Philippians 2:5 to Philippians 2:11, It shows Christ coming to earth, seven steps, in fact, of what he did on his way down to here, accepting to be a man, to empty himself, to be of no reputation, to be obedient to his Father, to be conformed to death, and even the death on the cross. If you put them all together, there's seven of them. And then it says, because he did this, God highly exalted him. And then we start to climb back out. So he climbs down seven steps. Guess how many steps on the way out? I know, God's a crazy genius. Seven steps on the way out. Seven steps, which culminates in glorified his Father. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. That's there too, right? Seven down, seven up. And when you see this in this exemplar of what he is, of this conformity to his Father's will, though perfect, when you pull it out, he says, I will go where you want me to go. I will leave heaven, I who am rich as God, and I will become poor. I will go where you want me to go. I will be what you want me to be, a man of no reputation. And then he says, I will do what I want you to, what you want me to do, which is death, death on a cross. Right? And all of it is a step down. Right? And it's so to accept that will isn't always to accept something that's going to exalt us to the heights of the greatest position on earth. And everybody's going to, wow, look at that person, must accept the will of God because they're so awesome. No, oftentimes it is a humble place. I will go where you want me to go. Now, it's easy to say, right? We can say, all of us this morning can say, I love that because I love my Lord. I am going to go where he wants me to go. I will be what he wants me to be, and I will do what he wants me to do. And now here it comes. Believer, I want you to be this. I didn't have that in mind. I want you to go here. Option B, maybe. It's awesome. The initial act accepts by faith the will of God. Again, what's our subject here? Do not quench the Holy Spirit. That command is surrounded by, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, the will of God. Command after command after command after command after command. Don't do this, do this. So how do I quench him? I do not accept his will. Self-reliant. The initial act accepts by faith the will of God before it is known. However, once that will is known, there will be, to a lesser or a greater degree, a struggle with the old sin nature. So when God says, I want you to go here, why wouldn't you want to go? Because sin nature says, I don't like that. Because the new creature would never say such a thing. And so we say, well, why didn't God just rip out my old sin nature? This would be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Ah, therein lies the war. We're in the war. Now, in heaven, yeah, in heaven, old sin nature is ripped out. Gone forever. And so everybody in heaven in resurrection body is going to say, God's going to say, will you go where I want you to go? Yeah, heaven's awesome. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. Will you do what I want you to do? Gee, of course. I'm perfect. Perfect body, no fight, no struggle, no conflict. But in time, that is, it's a whole different story. And so you can see why God did it, why he allowed it, and why he's allowing it in your life. That's why even though we know we're going to heaven, right, if God said, I can take you home tonight, do you want to come home? Would you say yes? I know I would say no, because I want to stay. Why do I want to stay? Well, it's the same reason that Paul said he wanted to stay in Philippians chapter 1. There's more for me to do. In the war. You know, it's going to be over soon enough. Whether I go tonight or I go 50 years from now, that's nothing. In the history of time and, of course, in eternity, 50 years, is you can't even see it. It's a blip. But this life in time, with the sin nature struggle, with the struggle with the world, with the struggle with the kingdom of darkness, it is a beautiful fight for us because we already have victory. We're already one. And with that, we should walk with joy. One of the commands in 1 Thessalonians, give thanks always, rejoice always, despite circumstances. These circumstances that we have in time are not going to be here forever. Neither is your sin nature. And so as you struggle, this is, and so I say lesser or greater, and I think that depends on what that will is. You know, when God calls you to go, be, do, some of those things are easier than others. And so with the stuff that we find easier, yeah, the struggle's not so much. With the stuff that, you know, is really hitting us in our wheelhouse, we're like, yeah, that's tough. So too often, a desire for spirit control in the heart, I desire what the Spirit wants for me, is followed by an unyielded will. You know, this desire is one thing, and it is the first step. And if you don't walk into General So-and-so's office to receive orders, then you're already lost. You know, you've already failed. But there's two tests here. The initial acceptance and then the second acceptance when we see what that will is. The young believer in doctrine learns that there will be, or that there is, a will of God that is to be followed. And if in faith he accepts it, that will, if in faith he accepts that will before it is known, he has chosen not to hinder the Holy Spirit. But a different struggle will occur when that will becomes clear. And that's a crossroads of temptation. That crossroad of temptation, the command, don't quench the Holy Spirit, is a formidable command. And so how am I going to, when the sin nature says no, what am I supposed to do there? Rely on the Spirit to suppress that temptation. Temptation is not sin. Right? And even if you have sin, you know exactly what to do. You recover from that. And usually, when I initially say no, the opportunity to go is still there. So when I initially fail, I can recover from that, like the first son in the parable, and say, you know what, I should go. And if the opportunity is still there, as the Lord said, which one did the will of his father? And the one who did the will of his father initially failed at it. He should have never said no to his father. Go and work in the fields for me, son. No. That's horrible to say that to your father, you know. And we say it to our own father. But see, his justice is satisfied. He does not burn in anger at us because he burned in anger at him. That's all done now. And so without condemnation and without guilt, we can say, you know what? I thought better of it, and I'm going to go. Or I'm going to do. Or I'm going to be. So we would say that the leading of the Spirit, just a few more minutes, the leading of the Spirit is only for those who are ready or already committed to do the will of God. He is able to speak loud enough to make a willing soul hear. God, the Holy Spirit, a willing soul will hear. What about an unwilling soul? Dull ears. An unwilling soul, God can scream at, and they don't hear. Because they're unwilling to hear. Selective hearing. You know, it's the same as a person who is self-absorbed will walk into a situation and not see what he should see. Just miss it entirely, whatever it is. You know, a person who has a self-absorbed objective will walk into a situation and only see the things that relate to that objective. And everything else will be missed. Horse with blinders on. Right? Just doesn't see. Doesn't see. Whereas the willing believer sees the opportunities that God puts in front of him. It's not like we're going to get them all. No one's perfect. But the willing believer is going to see opportunities when they come. And that's a wonderful thing. So I mean, one more quote from Schaefer. Yeah, we'll close right there after we get to our next verse. He says, though the demands are superhuman, there is no ground upon which it properly can be considered a burden or bondage to avoid quenching of the Spirit. Again, he writes, though the demands are superhuman, There is no ground upon which it properly can be considered a burden or bondage to avoid the quenching of the Spirit. In other words, it's not a burden or bondage. Every demand which the presence of the Spirit engenders is in itself a path into untold riches and blessing. In truth, the presence of the Holy Spirit and the riches of His benefits constitute an earnest and foretaste of heaven's immeasurable realities. Spiritual sanity will never shrink from the obligations which life in the company with the Holy Spirit creates. Spiritual sanity will never shrink from the obligations. Like, do not quench means it's things that I should not do. Will not shrink from the obligations which life in company with the Holy Spirit creates. What about spiritual insanity? Oh yeah, I'm all over the place. Those obligations at best may be but partially discharged, meaning that we're sinners. Schaefer says, those obligations at best may be partially discharged. In other words, we don't keep them all. But the ambition to comply with all that they exact should never be lacking. The guy can write. I love systematic theology is just amazing. Those obligations at best may be but partially discharged. We're not going to get them all right. But the ambition to comply with all that they exact should never be lacking. That's a willingness. That is, I present myself for orders. Do I fulfill every order? No, but I'm going to keep presenting myself to receive them. So, in real life, if I'm your commander and I've asked you to do some things, or your pastor and I've asked you to do some things, and you continually failed to do them, for me, I'm going to stop asking you. That's the world system, though. That's the way it is in the world. You know, if you're someone in the military who has consistently rejected orders, well, you're going to end up in the brig. You don't get any. The orders you get now are not ones that you have to willingly comply with. Now you're forced to. But with God, He'll continue to offer orders until you're dead. I mean, that's it. Then it's over. But while we're alive on this earth, we constantly have the opportunity to comply with it. And if we have the willingness to do so, even though we fail, God's going to keep giving orders, and we have the opportunity and grace to keep listening and to keep going forward. So I failed in the past. Welcome to the club. All of us have. Terribly, in fact. But that doesn't mean that I'm looking to the past. It means that I reach forward to the things that are ahead. What's that? Taking more orders from God and following them, despite my past. Yeah, you ever have that time, I'm sure you do, where the past is kind of some huge failure that you had some years ago, just whoosh, up in your head. Where did that world did that come from? Just out of nowhere. And you think, oh, what a jerk. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I... Oh. And it's easy to dwell on. Very easy. And so be it. In God's plan, it's what's going on today that's important. The past is the past. So this is an exhortation to continue to accept the will of God and surrender to it, as was adopted in your original act of faith. You believed that Christ was your Savior. Yet we must be reminded that God never gives us more than we can bear. So when a command comes through for us to follow, we have initially said yes because we've said, I want to follow your will. Of course, you wouldn't be listening to doctrine if you hadn't said that at some point. And so if we fail at it, we must deal with ourselves in grace, not in guilt and condemnation. It's called antinomian. Antinomian means that I say that I do something and I do the something else. That is, what I say that I do is not what I do. That's antinomian. So I say, I am after the will of God. I want to follow the will of God. And then I find out that I don't. What do? I realize that God didn't give me more than I was able to bear. Did God put on me too much? Is that why I failed? Did God ask me to do something that I couldn't do? Is that why I failed? No. So in humility, you admit, I said no to His will. I took orders from my sin nature instead of the Spirit of God. I rejected His ministry in my life. I quenched Him. Now what? No guilt, no condemnation. Start taking orders again. Start listening to Him again without problems or burdens from the past. God in His grace is going to keep presenting the believer with this important decision. Why? Because He loves every believer just as much as He loves His Son. He's going to keep giving you orders and keep giving you opportunities. Can I go too far? I can go to the point where He says, all right, come on, come home. Enough is enough. But He will keep you around. Even, you could be a people test for others. Right? You could be the pathway for someone to get to maturity based on your lunacy. But that's not what we're called for, is it? God's going to keep giving us or presenting the believer with the opportunities. The blessedness of His life for us, which is Christ, is far greater than any we could develop on our own, whether in the world or in or under the flesh. So, yeah. I'll close right there. I'm out. So much to do. So much to do. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to learn and to grow and to be even more educated this morning. Thank You for the privilege and honor of being gathered together as Your royal family and having respect towards Your word as everyone here does. We thank You for them. We thank You for the privilege and opportunity that this local assembly has brought to us. All in Your grace, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's thank You. All right. We'll take our offering this morning. Thank you, Grant. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor to be able to give. As we operate in our priesthood, we give with proper motivation and attitude. We ask that these things be used to continue to support Your word here. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's have our last closing prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed, the last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is hearing my voice who has not personally accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm here to tell you that God has loved you since before you were even born. And He knew who you were. He knew what your sins would be, and He took them upon Himself. God became a man. And in obedience, that man went to the cross. His name is Christ, or Jesus Christ. And He took upon Himself the sins of the whole world. And that includes yours. All you have to do now is to accept that work. All you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He has done all the work. You receive the benefits by one act of faith. If you have believed, then you have eternal life. You cannot lose it. You will be with God and the royal family of God in heaven forever. It's a simple decision. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for this morning, and we ask that You bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.